before we go to God's Word, let's go to God in prayer. Father, I thank you for this opportunity that we have this morning to be able to open up your Word and to be able to hear what you have for your people. Father, I ask that you would be at work in our hearts, our minds, and our thoughts, that we may dwell upon your Word and think and deeply upon what you have to say to us this morning. Father, I ask that for myself, that you would help me to be able to communicate with clarity. I ask that you would help us to grasp your message of unity this morning. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of this sermon today is Humility Learned from the Gospel. Humility learned from the Gospel. And I want to just sort of start with how humility is actually the solution to disunity. That's what our text focuses on this morning. We have heard of churches that have disunity and are splitting up, for better or for worse. And some of them have pretty bad reasons. I went on the internet to see what I could find. I went to Thomas Rainer. He's a podcast I listen to, and he's a church consultant, and he helps dying churches to come alive again. Anyway, he gave 25 silly reasons why churches split, why they fight. I picked some of the highlights from that list of 25. The first thing that caught my attention was an argument over the appropriate length of the worship pastor's beard. Aren't we glad that we don't dispute that sort of thing here? The other thing that I thought was humorous was a fight over which picture of Jesus to put in the foyer. Never know. The other thing, two different churches reported fights over the type of coffee. Go figure. It's true. Fourth, major conflict when the youth borrowed a crock pot that had not been used for years. I mean, there's problems there if that's the case. And then lastly, the thing that caught my attention, a disagreement over using the term potluck instead of pot blessings. Sort of sad in some ways. I personally prefer the word pot providence. We don't believe in luck as Christians. In the midst of disunity, the conflict always seems to be the most horrific ordeal that the church has ever faced. People take sides and families threaten to leave the church. Rumors, gossip, the worst of us comes out. But how does one create unity out of disunity when you're looking across at your neighbor and you see your enemy? The answer, which Paul gives, humility. We're building on what I preached on last Sunday, that Paul is writing his letter to the Philippians, and he's been trying to encourage this church, a church that's going through suffering. It says that they are called to suffer for the sake of, or for Christ's sake, according to chapter 1, verse 29. And then Paul begins in chapter 2 with the saying, if they want any kind of encouragement for Christ, if they want to be comforted by love, if they want to participate in the Spirit, if they want to have any affection and sympathy in their congregation, they must have a unity that is born out of the gospel. He then counsels them for that unity, how to have that unity, and how the gospel brings that about. And he sort of starts that with, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count to others more significant than yourselves. How does one learn this humility? Paul directs the readers to the gospel and makes application to the point of Christ's humility. He gives them a transcendent truth of the gospel. Perhaps if some of the churches that we had talked about that were disputing over coffee had understood how the gospel and how Christ's humility applies in our own lives, perhaps they wouldn't be disputing over coffee. So the gospel changes things. As much as it brings us into the kingdom, the life of Christ also sets forth how we are to live together. The way Paul addressed this disunity is by Christ's humility in the gospel. He shows us by how Christ condescended and then by how he exalted how we are to live. Before I dive into the text, I just want to make a side note here. This is sort of an interesting point. I couldn't find a way necessarily to interwove it into it, but I think it brings an interesting point. This passage, this text, verses 6 through 11, it's actually known as the Carmen Christi. Carmen Christi, that's Latin. It means the hymn to Christ as God. You ever ask yourself, what did the early church sing? This right here, this verses 6 through 11 shows you exactly what they sung. And Paul is using this hymn that they sang as an example for them on how to live out their Christian walk. There might be a lesson there for gospel writers today, for those who write our songs in the church, to take a look and examine and see how are we to sing today. But anyways, Paul is using this as an example, as an argument for humility in the church. And he starts in verse 5, chapter 2, verse 5, with a command. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. The statement was in the form of God means that God, or that Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, is, quote, equal to God. He shares the same essence as the Father and the Holy Spirit. So this ancient hymn is affirming the deity of Christ, Christ as God. Excuse me. We need to stop for a moment and reflect on then who God is. Because if we do not know who God is, we do not then understand the example of humility that Paul is trying to give. We can easily, because of our fallenness, miss out the weight of majesty, of honor, power, and glory of God. To understand this, I want you to turn to your Bibles, keep your finger in Philippians. Turn your Bibles to Daniel chapter 4, verses 34 through 35. And I think this really illustrates who God is and what Paul is trying to drive home here. What kind of humility Christ demonstrated as in his incarnation. We have the pagan king. That's Daniel chapter 4, verses 34 through 35. We have the pagan king, King Nebuchadnezzar, perhaps the greatest of ancient monarchs in the ancient world. And God humbles him, makes him to crawl on all fours, eat grass like a wild animal, makes him lose his mind. And when his mind was given back to him, King Nebuchadnezzar responds with these words. Listen to them carefully because it really exemplifies the power and majesty of God. At the end of the days, verse 34, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honor Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing. And He does according to His own will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. None can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? This is divine sovereignty. The Creator's rights over his creatures. To echo Paul from Romans 9, the potter has the right over the clay to make one lump for honorable use and one lump for dishonorable use. God is free to do as He wills. He is answerable to no man. Paul says in Romans 9, 20 and 21, will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay? This is the sovereignty of God over His creatures. But He doesn't just exercise this sovereignty over His creatures. He exercises this sovereignty over His creation. And Christ, as God, could have invoked this at any point during His life. But this text also reads, going back to Philippians chapter 2, at the end of verse 6, that despite Christ being God, He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself by taking on a form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. At any point, Christ could have invoked His divine privileges, His divine power, His this sovereignty that I spoke of. As one reformer comments, there would not have been no wrong done though He had shown Himself to be equal with God. But what we see is that Christ takes up the likeness of men. As John 1:14 says, Christ, the second person of the Trinity, became flesh and dwelt among us. This humility for Christ was to veil His deity and to become man. Christ was fully God and fully man. He was truly the God-man. Colossians 2:9 states, "For in Him, Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." Christ had the limitations, though, of humanity, of getting tired, of getting hungry. So as God, He was omnipotent. He was all-powerful. But as a human, He had the same frailties, limitations. If He bumped, tripped, and He fell to the ground, scraped His knee, He would bleed just like any one of us. This was humility for Christ, who as God needed nothing. But as humanity, He was limited and finite, just like us. This is the humility Paul is pointing the Philippians to. Christ laid aside His privileges that He had of deity. As a man, Christ did not assume the highest throne in the land. As a man, He would have had that right, being God incarnate. But instead, He was born, just as we're coming into the Christmas season, as we're reminded, He was born in this stable. He was the son of a carpenter. Verse 7 says that He took the form of a servant. Christ's own words confirmed this kind of humility. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many. Mark 10:45. Christ came to serve His people by giving His life. I'm reminded of Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. We'll just turn there because it really speaks of the humility of Christ. Isaiah 53, verses 2 through 5 reads, "For He grew up before Him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at Him, and no beauty that we should desire Him. He was despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hid their faces, He was despised, and we esteemed Him not. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him not. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him not. And he was stricken and smitten by God and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with His wounds we are healed." That is why Paul is recording this hymn, not just for the Philippians, but also for us through the Spirit. He, Christ, humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Christ was willing to become our curse, as as it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Christ's humility required that He took the curse of sin upon Himself for His people. Let me broaden this out a little bit. Let me expand my points here. Christ, who was God, the one whom we had sinned against, became a man and died the death of a sinner in the place of sinners, those who are unworthy of the grace of God. He became sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become, or might have, the righteousness of God. Christ's humble obedience to death purchased our redemption. It is a sacrificial humility that Christ demonstrates. And that is the kind of humility that Paul is trying to call the Philippians to. And God is likewise calling us out to live as well. If we are to have unity in our churches, we ought to the end, or ought to be to the end, and be able to lay aside all of our ego, any self-esteem, any self-love that we have for ourselves. Just as Christ was willing to die as God, we ought to be willing to die for our brothers and sisters in the Lord. This is the death blow to disunity. You might say, but that person is undeserving of any compassion, mercy, grace, or love. That's right. That's very true. But neither are you deserving of God's attention, let alone His redemptive love. Remember, both you and I are sinners. I love Romans 5:8. I like it more than John 3:16 because it expresses God's love, His commitment. It's specifically addressed to sinners. Let me cite it. But God demonstrated His own love towards us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And we are called to humble ourselves, just as Christ did, even to death on a cross, for the one that we disagree with. Christ suffered, but it was not in vain. Verses 9 through 11, God of the Father exalted the Son, raising Him from the dead, but not stopping there. He exalts Christ to the right hand, to His right hand in heaven, giving Christ a name above all others, and declaring that Christ is Lord of all. Christ is exalted to the privileges that He once had laid aside, that He emptied Himself of. Christ was vindicated by God. Despite being rejected by His creatures, God made Him both Lord and Judge of this world. The very ones that had despised Christ will now be astonished and terrified on the day of judgment to see Him now exalted, the one whom they crucified, now clothed in glory, there to judge. Paul is giving the Philippians a glimpse of eternity, of eternity future, giving us here in the present incentive to the allegiance and obedience to the command to humble ourselves for the sake of unity, knowing that we will one day have to give an answer to this exalted Lord. If we one day have to give an answer to Christ, surely we should follow His example of humility. Maybe you are here this morning and you realize you can't. No, you won't humble yourself for the sake of the unity of the church. What does this mean? This means that you are not understanding the gospel. You're not understanding what Christ did in trying to reconcile us sinners to God. You need to be reconciled to God. Remember the parable which Jesus told? The parable of the unmerciful servant? His master forgave this servant of all the debt that he had owed his master. And what did that servant do? He went out to his fellow servant who owed him money, less money, and demanded that he paid him back. And he didn't. He made sure that that other servant paid back everything in full. When the master who had forgiven this unmerciful servant, when he heard of it, he took him and threw him into debtor's prison and made sure that he paid back in full the debt that was owed. Jesus ends the parable with these words: "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each one of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from the heart." Matthew 18:35. What you need to do is you need to humble yourself. You need to understand the mercy and grace that was shown to you in the example of Christ and His humility. You need to call out to God for forgiveness. You need to believe the gospel. You need to repent and believe the gospel. God's grace, His gospel, humbles us to see ourselves as less, and to be able to see others as more than ourselves. If God, the God of glory, who is worthy of all worship, of all praise, deserving of all honor, when He stood on earth, we should have been bowing down and praising Him. If He was able to humble Himself to not accept that praise, well, surely we who do not deserve any kind of glory, any kind of pride, surely we must be able to humble ourselves. Let me make application to two different realms here. As much as it applies to the church, I think there's one other realm that this can be applied to, something practical, something that I have been learning for the last 8 years, marriage. I think that humility is important for marriage. How much strife and disunity can there be in marriage between a husband and wife? Is there a solution for that? The answer is humility. I'm not asking you to turn there, but in Ephesians 5, Paul makes the comparison of marriage to the gospel. He says that Christ died for the church, and the church submits to Christ. And likewise, husbands are called to lay down their lives for their wives, like Christ did. Wives are also called to submit to their husbands like the church. All of this takes the same sacrificial humility that I've been describing of Christ. Christ was willing to give up His rights that were rightly His to the point of death on the cross. How far are we willing to go in our own marriages? When we both understand ourselves to be sinners, and in both our needs for the gospel, it ought to humble us, and we ought to be able to admit our wrongs to one another. The gospel gives us such a basis of unity in our marriages. It allows us to be able to forgive the other person without any kind of retribution that either we do it. Matter of fact, if you express any kind of retribution towards your spouse, you know what you're saying? If your spouse is forgiven, if your spouse is a saint, you're saying that Christ's death was not sufficient to pay for their sins. That's quite a bit of chutzpah, in my opinion. Surely Christ's death was enough to be able to reconcile us to God, and therefore we should be able to be reconciled to one another. That's what we learn from the gospel in our marriages. The other thing, point of application, which I want to bring us to, which I've been speaking of all together this morning. It's the central focus of our passage, the focus of this ancient hymn, the Carmen Christi, is the humility of Christ gives us the basis of unity in the church. It shows us how we are to esteem others sacrificially, how far we ought to be able to go to express humility to one another. Reformer John Calvin summarizes it like this: Christ's humility consists in His abasing Himself from the highest pinnacle of glory to the lowest pits. Our humility consists in refraining from exalting ourselves in false estimation. If there is going to be unity in the church, if there's going to be hope for us, if we are appointed by God to suffer persecution, we must not suffer disunity to have the benefits. We ought to keep close watch on our hearts for one another, to see that we are following after the example of Christ and His humility. That is what we need to focus on this morning. Do we know the gospel? Have we meditated upon the gospel? Sort of jotted this down this morning. It came to my mind and I thought it was maybe a little bit applicable to the situation, but we need to have a convictional faith about the gospel. It has to inform us more than what we already been thinking about the gospel. I wrote this down. Cultural Christianity is dying. Christianity that does not have conviction. Our churches no longer can coast on the inertia of a Christian culture. We cannot expect people to wander off the streets into our churches and understand what we are saying. We are starting to see a hostility in the culture towards Christianity. And the only kind of Christianity that will survive that is a Christianity that is convictional. Those who have thought through their faith, thought through the gospel, and no longer can a sentimental faith weather the storms of adversity. We have to know what God has revealed. We have to know this book, the Bible. Cultural Christianity is no longer an option. And therefore, the challenge for us this morning, if we want to have humility and we want to understand the depths of what's there in Christianity, we have to understand the gospel. Let us go this morning and meditate upon those words. Father, we come to You. We confess that we are fallen, that we think of ourselves more highly than we ought. We are proud. We are stubborn. We think we are always right, and we do not always have biblical justification. There is times where we have prejudice. And we don't just keep this prejudice to ourselves. We express it in hostility towards one another. And the world looks on to the church. And they do not see what they ought to see as a sign of coming judgment by our unity. Father, we lose the assurance that ought to be ours by having a unity in our faith. Father, I ask that for this morning, for those of us here who do not understand this humility, the kind of humility that Christ showed us, we do not know the forgiveness of sins, that You would help us call out to You, that You would grant us repentance. Father, we ask that You would help us to apply unity, apply humility to one another, that we would be able to forgive one another, that we would not expect greater retribution than what Christ has already paid for us. Father, I ask that as we go, that we would reflect on the deep gospel, that we wouldn't treat it as something superficial, that we would treasure it above all else, and that as we come to understand it, as it grips our heart, that we'd be able to express it to others, that they would be able to see the humility that is expressed in the church, and they'd be able to see the humility that Christ was able to express. Father, we ask that you would change our hearts. We ask this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.